Welcome to Truth for Today. We begin a series entitled Lessons from Nehemiah, with Arthur Goodwin speaking on Nehemiah, a man of prayer.
I do not possess a copy of the Guinness Book of Records, and I do not therefore know if there is such an entry for the shortest prayer ever sent up to heaven. Probably there is not. But if there were, who would stand to hold the title? I have read of a well-known preacher of bygone years who commenced his weekly ministry to his congregation with the prayer, "Lord, we are all here." But the man who forms the subject of our meditation this morning could, I think, beat even that. We shall refer to it again in a moment. My remit this morning is to say something about Nehemiah, the man of prayer and the man of action. But first, a little about his history. He was one of the Jewish nation who found himself a captive in the land of Babylon, but nevertheless one who had risen to a position of some importance in the court of King Artaxerxes. He was, in fact, the king's cupbearer. In about the year BC 550, a large number of the captive Jews, by the decree of King Cyrus, had returned to Jerusalem under Zerubbabel for the purpose of rebuilding the temple. About 90 years later, Nehemiah was permitted to return with a smaller company to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, he at that time being about 80 years of age. About 13 years before this, Ezra the scribe had also gone up to join Zerubbabel. Scripture does not give us the exact dates and times of these events, but I think that by reference to secular history, the figures that I have given would be proved substantially correct. As a matter of interest, we might note that this return of Nehemiah marks the commencement of the 70 weeks of Daniel that we read of in Daniel 9:25. Permission for the rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem was given by Artaxerxes. The commission to build the temple was given by Cyrus. Historically, the book of Nehemiah is almost the last book of the Old Testament, only Malachi being written later, and that by only a few years. We have then a description of the state of the Jewish nation only just prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, whilst we in our day are living just prior to the second coming of our blessed Lord. There are then surely lessons for ourselves to be learned from a consideration of this book, and particularly from the life of the one who is predominant in it. Just take note of the analogy. Here we have Nehemiah, a faithful man of God, but sadly one of a nation that, despite being God's people, were in captivity because of their sins, and over whom God had had to pronounce the sentence, "Lo am I, not my people." God had given them up. They were totally unworthy of him. Now let us consider ourselves. I trust that we would be adjudged faithful disciples of our Lord Jesus. We are members of the Church of God. But what do we see when we look around us today? The church for whom Christ died is in fragments. There has been wholesale departure from the truth. Lukewarmness abounds, fitting the description of the church in Laodicea, of which we read in Revelation chapter 3. Now let us examine the circumstances which causes Nehemiah to embark upon his great work for God. He is in the palace at Shushan, when he is visited by his brother, who has recently returned from Jerusalem, who tells him that the Jews who have returned are in great distress, that the wall of the city is broken down and the gates are burned with fire. This causes him great grief, And Nehemiah turns to the Lord in the first prayer of which we read in this book. He earnestly requests that the Lord God of heaven would hear his prayer and confesses the sins of his people, including those of himself. We next read of him going about his duties as the king's cupbearer. And on one such occasion, the king notices that he is looking very sad and asks the reason for such a disposition. Nehemiah tells him of the condition of things in his city of Jerusalem, and the king immediately detects that he has an urge to do something about it and asks him what request he would like to make. Here, Nehemiah makes the brief prayer to which we have already referred. It is recorded that Nehemiah prayed to the God of heaven and said unto the king. It is evident that God had heard his first prayer and had moved the king to give him the opportunity to do something about it. But despite the fact that an answer was immediately required, Nehemiah realizes that he needs the guidance of God, and so he shoots a swift prayer to heaven and answers the king. The largeness of his prayer, as recorded in verses 5 to 28 of chapter 2, indicates that he was certainly a man of faith. And so we read, "The king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me." So in these few verses of scripture, we are introduced to this faithful man of God, who by prayer ascertains his sphere of service and loses no time in embarking upon it, but who at all times is in touch with heaven to know what his next line of action must be. So we read in verse 9 that Nehemiah is already beyond the river, and by verse 11 he has arrived at Jerusalem. The Spirit of God makes no reference to the preparation which he surely must have made for his journey. And no doubt we should learn from this that when we receive a commission from the Lord, we are to embark upon it without delay. Always, of course, keeping in touch with the Master by prayer. In verse 12, he begins an inspection of the wall. There is no ostentation. He goes by night with only a few men, and he soon discovers that the condition of things is very discouraging. But despite this, we read that the final decision of Nehemiah and his associates is, "Let us rise up and build." In chapter 3, we find the work underway, and I am sure that there is much instruction in this chapter for the servant of the Lord today. Let us remember what Nehemiah was doing. He is repairing the wall of the city of Jerusalem, God's city. And by so doing, he is securing those who dwell therein. Enemies abounded outside, and it would seek to harm God's people and God's testimony. We also live in difficult days when Satan is attacking the children of God and the testimony that they should be maintaining for him. Just think of the onslaught that is being made against the Holy Scriptures. Their divine inspiration is being questioned, even by those who, because of their religious position, should be defending it. Look at the church, the one body of Christ and the house of God, fragmented into hundreds of divisions. Think of Satan's attack against the God-given institution of marriage. What was Nehemiah's modus operandi in repairing the wall? Let us look at some of the specific actions of those who repaired the wall. For instance, we read in verse 1 and 3 of chapter 3 that were those who set up the gates. Others who not only set up the gates but provided locks and bars. Among the Tekoites there were nobles who put not their necks to the work of their lord. Then we read that Jedaiah repaired that part of the wall that was even over against his house. In contrast to Jedaiah, Meshullam built over against his chamber. Nevertheless, he was found faithful. Shallum has the help of his daughters in the work that he carried out. There are many other details set in this chapter, and it certainly deserves a more detailed study. From the few observations to which we have referred, we can see how applications may be made to our spiritual reality, our families and homes, large or small, and even a reminder that women have a responsible place in the local church. As we have stated, the purpose of the wall suggests separation from evil by a complete obedience to the word of God. This is what Nehemiah encouraged, and surely this should be our responsibility today. You can be sure that if you are engaged on a genuine work for the Lord, then you will very soon experience opposition. And it was not very long before Nehemiah came under attack. First of all, the weapons used was ridicule. What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish, seeing they are burned? But Nehemiah has a weapon far more power than ridicule. He immediately turns to God in prayer, and the work goes on. So Tatan turns to his second weapon, as we read in chapter 4, verse 8, actual hostility. Again, as we read in verse 9, Nehemiah prays to his God, and then, as the man of action, sets a watch against the enemy. All this is very similar to that which the early church had to endure. The first three chapters of the Acts are chapters recording the blessing which followed the formation of the church. But in chapter 4 we read of the opposition and of how the early disciples had recourse to the Lord in prayer. The last verse of that chapter speaks of God's response. But Nehemiah not only had to contend with outside assault, but also from brethren within. In chapter 4, Judah becomes discouraged, and complains in chapter 5, the richer Jews are burdening their less fortunate brethren by lending to them, and then charging extortionate rates of interest. All this is very distressing to Nehemiah, but he is a true leader and a man of action. In the former, he arranges his workforce, arming them with spears, shields and bows, and the people turn to the wall, every one to his work. His words of encouragement to them are, "Remember the Lord who is great, and our God shall fight for you." The exhortation to us in 1 Thessalonians 5:11 is, "Encourage one another, and build up each one the other." In the latter case, he shows a real concern for his distressed brethren, for they were all children of Abraham. Additionally, there was also positive disobedience on the part of these rich Jews towards their poorer brethren, for their actions were a clear violation of the law, as it is recorded in Deuteronomy 15:7-8 and chapter 23:19-20. Nehemiah solemnly reproves the extortioners and makes them restore that which they had unjustly taken from their poorer brethren. In fairness, we must say that the wealthy Jews readily agreed. A suitable New Testament passage outlining similar but Christian principles would be James 2:1-3. In this passage of Nehemiah, chapters 4 and 5, we find Nehemiah very much alone in his service for God. In chapter 5, verse 7, we read, "I consulted with myself." Even his consultants seem to be amongst the extortioners, and Nehemiah is left shut up to God. This is surely a blessed position when we find ourselves in circumstances similar to this. As the man of action, he sets a fine example. For after he was appointed governor, he refused to accept the privileges of such a position. We read of 6 attempts by the enemy to hinder this work of God. In chapter 2:19 we have ridicule, 4:2 further ridicule, 4:8 conspiracy, 4:10, discouragement by brethren. 6:2-4, four attempts by craft to cause the work to cease. And in 6:5-6, false accusation. Nehemiah's overall response is, I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease? He has an appreciation of the task in hand. The glory of God was involved in it. Such is the man of prayer and action. What an example to us all. So we read in chapter 6, verses 15 and 16, that the wall was finished in 52 days, and moreover, the enemy had to acknowledge that it was a work of God. Is God any less powerful in 2001 than he was in Nehemiah's day? In chapter 7, we have further examples of Nehemiah as the man of action. First one tells us that the wall was built, the doors had been set up, and the porters, the singers, and Levites were in their place. Passages such as this demonstrate the vigilance that Nehemiah showed in carrying out the work that God had given him to do, not only in temporal matters, but also in spiritual matters. The doorkeepers were responsible for those who entered the temple. The singers were those who led in the service of song in the temple, as recorded in 1 Chronicles 6, 31-32, whilst the Levites were those whose duty it was to assist in the various activities in the temple. But he recognises also that proper administration would be necessary in the city, and so he appoints his brother Hanani to be its ruler, a man who had excellent qualification. He was a faithful man and feared God above many. In verse 5, Nehemiah records that, My God put into mine heart to gather together the nobles and the rulers and the people, that they might be reckoned by genealogy. The way in which Nehemiah is able to address God is indicative of his intimacy with Jehovah. The genealogy of all is duly examined, and an exact register is made of those Levites, Nethinim, and children of Solomon's servants who had returned from Babylon. Additionally, all the names of the people who returned from Babylon are recorded. I think that perhaps the chief lesson that we as Christians may learn from this chapter is found in verses 63-65, where we learn that those priests who could not establish their genealogy were barred from participating as priests. The temple was the house of God, and Psalm 93 verse 5 tells us, Holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever. All who served the Lord as priests had to have an impeccable record, and so it should surely be today. The church today is made up of those who are true disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ. Their sins have been cleansed by his precious blood. And they themselves have been made priests according to 1 Peter 2:5. But how many there are today who, week by week, present themselves at their place of worship, ostensibly offering their sacrifice of praise, but know nothing of the atoning sacrifice of the Son of God? From chapter 8 until the end of this book, Nehemiah becomes less prominent, and Ezra the scribe comes into the forefront. As we are chiefly concerned this morning with the former, I will just mention the important matters that are referred to in this chapter. The first and perhaps the most important event is the gathering together of the people to hear the word of the Lord read. This was undertaken by Ezra, and when he opened the book, all the people stood up. After the reading, the people answered, Amen, Amen, and bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Additionally, we are told that the book was read distinctly, and the sense was given that the people could understand the reading. Here we have clear principles for revival, and they are as pertinent today as they were in the days of Nehemiah and Ezra. The Feast of Tabernacles was reinstated. There were times of both joy, but also of fasting, repentance, and confession. Then a covenant was made with Jehovah, promising future faithfulness to him. Although this covenant was signed by the priests, Levites, and other high dignitaries, it is specifically stated that those who were included were their wives, their sons, their daughters, everyone having knowledge and having understanding. Another important undertaking entered into, and certainly so very important and applicable for us today, was a promise to separate themselves from all that was unclean and contrary to the law of their God. What strikes me in all this is that there is a return to first principles, and that, dear fellow believer, is what is required today. About this time, it would seem that Nehemiah returned to Shushan, and then after an unspecified period went back to Jerusalem. What he found on his return must have grieved him to his heart. Firstly, Eliashib the high priest had permitted a relative of his, named Tobiah, and who was an Ammonite, to take up residence in a chamber in the courts of the house of God. In Deuteronomy 23:3, God had clearly stated that an Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Then he discovered that the Levites and the singers were not being provided for and had to work in the fields. They should, of course, have been supported by the people. The Sabbath was being desecrated, and intermarriage was taking place between the Jews and other tribes. First principles had been given up. Once again, Nehemiah proved himself a man of action by severely reprimanding the wrongdoers and restoring the godly order. What then are we as Christians to learn from the life of this man of old? May I suggest? 1. Firstly, we must remember that we live in a different dispensation. Nehemiah was a Jew, serving among his own people. We are Christians, part of the Church of God, and serving our Lord both among his people and also preaching the gospel to unconverted souls of all nations. Whilst we may not be able to make a hard and fast analogy, we must remember the principles of God remain unchanged. 2. In Nehemiah, we have the example of a faithful servant of God who responded immediately to his call and who maintained active links with his master through prayer. 3. As a result, he was continually guided and supported by his God. And finally, 4. He establishes everything upon the word of God.